For the sake of Jesus, he remembers them no more. That's right. And it's really an astounding thing to say, that God forgets something. The omniscient God forgets something.
Man cannot forget. Man only forgives.
Well, Richard, I don't resemble that remark, because I'm forgetting stuff all the time. let alone my sins. I forget about most of the sins that I do.
But if I hit you in the face with my fist, you would never forget it.
Yeah, we're good at bearing grudges, aren't we? Yeah. That's right. That's right. All right. Well, let's get into the story then of Joseph. And Joseph commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the man's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack." There he goes again. "Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in doing so.'" So an accusation is being made against the brothers by Joseph through his steward. And it is a sacred cup that he says that they have stolen, therefore one that is important to him. And he says, "You have repaid the good that Joseph did with you with evil." I don't know, governments are always doing this, I guess. You know, who's the perpetrator of this trick? And it sounds like he's picking a fight, right? I mean, if this were a political action, it certainly would be that. They have aggrieved us by stealing from us. They are indeed spies, as I initially said that they were, and now this is means to have them arrested, imprisoned, and to go to war with them. Now, Joseph is saying and doing all this, but is Joseph meaning and intending them harm by this? No, he's placing them again under a test. What are they going to do? And how are they going to react? Does Joseph intend in any of this to do them harm? Not at all. Not at all. Does God allow situations to also come up in our lives that are beyond our control?
Oh, yeah.
And that seem impossible to handle? Now, if we had time, I'd ask you all to share the 5 or 10 times in your life when exactly that has happened. And again, when difficulty comes into the life of Christians, it immediately brings to our mind our guilt, our sin. God must be paying us back for something that we did. That is what the theologians call the opinio legis, the opinion of the law. If bad things are happening to me, it's because God is displeased with me. Does he have reason to be displeased with me? Yes. Does he have reason to be displeased with Joseph's brothers? Yes. But as this guilt is being raised, does God or Joseph intend it for their harm? No. And when troubles come into our lives, does God mean it to cause us harm and trouble? No. God has a good purpose and a good intention. But faith trusts him. Lack of faith in those situations, or weak faith, panics. That's me. Ah! God, how could you let that happen? But maybe as I've gotten a little older, I've stayed my reactions a little bit, and I hope I've learned, let's wait and see what happens. Let's wait and see what happens. Let's acknowledge that God has every reason to do bad things in my life. That's what I've deserved. But let's see how this works out. Because God has a way of turning all things from evil to good. Verse 6. So he overtook them, and the steward spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." Uh-oh. Why are these bold words coming from these brothers? They know they haven't done anything wrong, right? They knew their intention. They said, it doesn't make sense. We brought back the money we found in our sacks. Why would we steal this man's cup? You're not going to find anything in the sacks, in our sacks. And if you do find anything in the sacks, we're so sure of it, we'll bet their life on it. That if you find something, that person should die. Simon. He's saying it was a sacred cup for him. Well, have you ever heard of reading the tea leaves? I don't know the specifics of the practice, but what he's saying is that there was obviously a common way. I don't know if they had dregs in the wine that they read or what it was. Well, obviously, he didn't use the cup for divination. It was a fabrication.
A conjecture, I guess, if I might. I'm just thinking of, the psalmist with, "What shall I render to the Lord for all things?" You know, take the cup of thanksgiving. Is that the unparalleled potential leader?
Well, we could say of our cup in the Lord's Supper that it is the cup of salvation that we drink, because it's the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he's just occurring to making an offhanded reference to a practice of witchcraft or divination that was practiced in Egypt. And Joseph would not have done that. This is a fabrication in order to say that this cup was a sacred thing to Joseph. And so to elevate it in its importance, and to say, you know, this was his prized possession, how could you take it? Okay? But again, it's not in the context of the cup of salvation and the cup of suffering that Jesus drank. Those are metaphors in their own context. Yes.
He is also keeping his cover and staying in.
Right. It feeds into the narrative.
Why would they be so sure that, I mean, they knew they did nothing wrong, but why would they be so sure when they had been fooled earlier?
Well, again, the emergencies of situation do not lend for logical thinking very often, but all this is a protest on their part. We would never do such a thing. Now, you're right. Such a thing that they would never do happened to them before.
Yeah, I would think that would make them feel all the more guilty. You know, I mean, not guilty, but I mean, wait a minute. You know, you guys focused.
Right.
Well, again, the worm is turning, and they will do anything, as a person will, to affirm their innocence. And this is a claim to innocence. If anyone of you find it in any of them, that person should surely die, and we'll all be your servants. What they're saying is it can't happen. But like you said, something that can't happen did happen. But again, even if we think logically, they thought that must have been a mistake. Remember Joseph's explanation to them when they came and explained that the money was in their sacks? Your God has put it into your sack.
Oh.
So if you're uncomfortable by this, it's your God's fault. On the one hand, or on the other hand, God is blessing you. It's a perfectly ambiguous statement,
right,
which is the best kind of statements for governments to use. Okay. Moving on. We're having fun with Joseph. Verse 10. The brothers are not having fun, though. This is a bad day for them. 10. And he said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city.
I see the sound of music there. They must have all lined up by age.
The Von Trapp. They're Von Trapped, all right. All right, so Benjamin is the culprit, and what are the brothers thinking?
Oh, boy.
It's total bewilderment, right? Would Benjamin, my brother, do this? I don't think so. How is this happening? But Joseph's words are again prophetic. This is by God's plan, right? That Joseph is doing this. Pastor Wolf.
They're probably also fearing for their father. Mm-hmm. Who, even though their father probably still favored Benjamin over them, they still love their father, and they did not want to see him come back. They would have to go back to him and say, "Oh, sorry, is a slave now in Egypt."
And what is this gesture about tearing clothes? What does that mean?
Distress.
That's just utter frustration. I can't do anything. It would take a lot of strength maybe to do that too. It just, you know, a situation that I can't stand. I wish it hadn't happened, and there's nothing I can do about it. So rip your clothes. Now tearing the clothes is also a sign of repentance, right? I think the scriptures, the psalm says, "Rend your heart and not your garments." But this can be a sign of the frustrated sinner in his sin. How could I have done such a thing? How could such a thing happen? Verse 14. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. You know, help me, help me. This is the powerful man. This is the man who is accusing us of doing this. And Joseph is in the position in Egypt that he can do absolutely anything that he wants. He can't assail the house of Pharaoh, but apart from Pharaoh, he has absolute power in Egypt. He's like the Pope. he's wearing both crowns, both the secular power, and he's the church in Egypt too. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" In other words, you thought that you could escape from me when God tells me stuff? Is that true? Yeah, maybe not this kind of stuff. Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak?" He's speechless. "Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." So Judah is here prophetically explaining what he sees is happening. He believes that Joseph, he believes in a way what Joseph has said. God has caused this thing to happen. God has caused, however it got there, this cup to come into Benjamin's sack. And he's saying, "I have nothing to say. I can't clear myself. We are caught red-handed. But the iniquity that we are being punished for is this, that we sinned against our brother years and years ago, and finally comeuppance has come to us." This is really quite astounding and poignant. Again, when we come to the end of our frustration, what must we say? I have deserved no better than this from the Lord. Has God ever given us less good than, less evil? No. Has God ever given us more evil than we deserve? Has God ever given us more evil, more punishment, more sadness than we deserve? No, never. What do I deserve? I deserve hell, and I'm still on earth. No matter how bad things are here, the evil that we experience here on earth is only a premonition of what we deserve in hell. We've said it time and time again, the worst thing a Christian can ever say to God is, I don't deserve this, give me what I deserve. He might just answer that prayer. And it won't be good for us if he does. But they have been brought to the proper point of despair of doing anything about their sin on their own. And so long as a person thinks that they can handle their sin or do something about it on their own, whether it's keeping it quiet as the brothers did to the father, or managing it within themselves with guilt, as long as a person feels that they can shoulder their sin, they can't, and it must come to the point where they're crushed. Anyone got Romans 3:19 for us? She had it on her gizmo and lost it. That's the trouble with having stuff on gizmos. There's always something else to take its place. All right. Read it, please.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God.
Yeah, this is a salient point about that Paul says about the law. What is the purpose of the law? When do you know that a person needs more law? Well, it says we know what the law, that we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. So the law speaks to who? Everyone, right? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What does that mean? That guilt is brought to the point where we have nothing to say. And that's exactly what Judas said. What can we say? What defense can we give? We can't. And that's the proper extent of the law. As long as a person is making excuses for their sin or trying to handle their sin on their own, they need more law. They need the law to come heavier on there until they get to the point where they tear their clothes symbolically and say, I can't take it anymore. I can't handle it. There's no escape. I've got to be guilty, and there's nothing I can do about it. Again, so long as we are defending ourselves before God, he will give us the law, because the law has not yet had its way with us and accomplished its purpose. What did Adam and Eve do when they were confronted with their sin? Adam blamed God and Eve. His mouth was not yet stopped. Eve blamed the snake. She had a defense. Her mouth was not yet stopped. But God stopped their mouth with the effects that sin would, as he said in verse 3, and also promised the Savior to them. Should you forgive someone who's not sorry for their sins? Should you forgive someone who is stubbornly defending his sins?
While we were yet sinners,
Christ died for us.
I think he told his
Well, and again, the point, you're taking it to a fine point. Can a person be in faith who is defending his sins? No. And only faith receives that forgiveness. Maybe proclaiming forgiveness, since it's the gospel, may bring a person to faith. But in the office of the keys, what do we say? That we retain the sins of the impenitent as long as they do not repent.
But that's for their own good.
Right, exactly so. And it's for the faith, and for the fact that they're not deluding themselves, believing apart from faith that they can be forgiven while they're still clinging to their sinful life and depending on their sinful life. Right.
Is there a distinction between the sin that we offer to them, you know, in their repentance, and the sin, or and the forgiveness that we have in our heart for them having sinned against us? I mean, I'm willing in my heart to forgive that person, but if they're not repentant, then I'm not going to offer forgiveness to them. See what the distinction I'm making?
Right. I think Pastor Parrott was bringing us to the right point. The question that we ask ourselves as Christians as far as applying the forgiveness of sins is, what does this person need? Not what I need, but what that person needs. And the person who is not yet silent and guilty needs the law, so that the law will silence them and take away their hope to survive without the gospel. See, that's where the law takes us, to our point of vulnerability, that there's nothing I can do. And then the gospel becomes sweet news for us. There's nothing you need to do. Christ has done it all for you on the cross. Yes?
It's like an alcoholic or a drug addict. Until they get to the very bottom and can't blame it on anybody else anymore, they will never recover.
Yes, and that's the function of the law. And again, the law is the diagnosis, but the cure is not to be found in the law, but only what Christ has done for us. But we've got Judah and his brothers at the point of the law, right? They're in front of the ruler. They've already said, under your verdict, we deserve to be your slaves. And what is the justice there? What did they do to their brothers? Sold them into slavery, right? There's a tinge of justice in the thing that's working out here, but are they going to be slaves of Joseph? No way.
Read that part yet.
Well, we haven't gotten there yet. Earl.
Quick question. It says in Luke, like, when Jesus was on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he's asking for forgiveness from people who are even ignorant of their sin, so they can't be repenting at that time. So there's probably a fine line somewhere you have to walk, right, for this forgiveness?
Well, again, the universality of the gospel is that all people are forgiven in Christ. Okay. In Christ. But are we naturally in Christ? The reason that we know not what we do is that we are apart from Christ and apart from God.
Right.
And so forgiveness is in Christ. And when we, through faith, come into Christ, we are forgiven, and that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. So yes, all people are saved by the death of Jesus Christ, universal atonement. But that gift is only received through faith. And apart from faith and stubbornly refusing faith, the gift is refused. And when the gift is refused, whose fault is it? The gift givers or the refusers? The refusers. And they should be appraised of that. How do we appraise them? Well, Christ forgives you, but if you don't want his forgiveness, you will perish forever in your sin, because it's the only way for you to be forgiven. You know, Luther has some terse ways of speaking. He ends one of his sermons by saying, God loves all people in Christ, and apart from Christ, he hates them all. So where do you want to be found? In Christ. Yes?
Yeah, well, the matter of forgiveness to be uncomfortable because they won't repent. I mean, we talk about this as Christians, and I look at it as I'm a sinner, they're a sinner. I need to beg for forgiveness and mercy, but the law is upon me, and I know that. It's just like these people here, the law drives them into despair, pleading for mercy. Kyrie eleison, like we're seeing today. Lord, have mercy. And but in terms of pronouncing forgiveness, I can't do that. I don't have that authority. But I can say to them that the Lord will forgive you, but you must repent. You know, that's part of the witness, one half of the witness to them. But there is mercy to be found if they will but repent. You know? So I think that's one reason why, in a sense, we should kind of, in a sense, say to people who harm us, even if they might be angry, you know, oh, I forgive you. But, you know, the question is, well, who else needs to be forgiven? And, you know, what do you have to do? Maybe that will move their hearts, like you said, to seek that forgiveness.
Well, again, what we desire for the other person, when we are in faith, we desire them also to be in faith.
Amen.
If we beg for forgiveness, we desire them to beg for forgiveness. And if they beg us for forgiveness, can we forgive them?
If they're sorry, absolutely.
Yeah. And how many times should we forgive them? 70 times 7. You know, the complete number. Why? Because complete forgiveness is given us in Christ. And when we forgive others in Christ's name, are they truly forgiven? Yeah. There's no doubt about it. If you forgive the sins of any, if you remit the sins of any, they are remitted. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.
If they confess, I mean, their sins and repent in front of you, you must forgive.
Sure. As God forgives us.
That's right.
That's right.
God is love, he's merciful.
That's right.
The first thing he did to Adam and Eve before they admitted it, he gave them new clothes. He provided that his mercy would cover so they wouldn't die.
And when David fell into his sin of adultery and murder, when did God forgive him?
Immediately. He had to pay the price, but I think he got forgiven. Was it after the death?
After Nathan.
That's right, after Nathan.
Yeah, when he was confronted with his sin.
Isn't that like a year later that Nathan came?
Yeah. When he was repentant. Was God ready to forgive him at all times? Yeah. Of course, for the sake of Christ who bore his sin. But he sent Nathan in order to elicit repentance and to declare him forgiven. You shall not die in your sin. Although David said that man should die. All right. All right. Where are we? Thank you. I lost track. See, I do forget things, Dr. Wright. Verse 17. But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go in peace to your father." Then Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's hearing," private word, "and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My lord asketh his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my lord, the lad cannot leave his father, or if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more." Judah is recalling the events. He's telling the truth. Why is he doing this? Perhaps to remind him, but also to plead his cause, why this taking his brother into slavery is going to cause tragic results in the family. And so Judah is laying the groundwork here to soften Joseph's heart and to cause him to perhaps declare mercy on the situation.
A little negotiation.
Yeah, verse 20. Well, again, he's telling just the facts, ma'am, as they said on Dragnet. "So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my lord, and our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down, If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Therefore, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. And how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? What's Judah doing? What's Judah doing? He's offering to take Benjamin's place. He's saying, I will be the substitute Benjamin. And I'm doing that for the love of my father to restore Benjamin, who seems to be guilty of this, to his father. And so Judah is offering his life in order to reunite Benjamin, who should be taken from his father, with his father. And here we see an image of what Jesus has done for us. We are, in a way, Benjamin. Benjamin was innocent in this, but we were guilty. And we deserved, under the law, to be slaves of the law and to be apart from God. And Jesus took our place. He became a slave, a servant in our place. Why? In order to restore us to the Father. And what tribe does Jesus come from? Which of the sons of Israel?
Judah.
This is wonderful typology here. Simon? Well, again, we've sort of taken that up before, that there was infamy of the brothers. Judah is the chosen tribe. Again, they've sort of lost their favor. Simeon was the older brother under which Joseph was lost. Yeah?
Paul's, I believe in one of the letters, talk about that one may die for one who is innocent, but yet he came to die for those who are still in sin or something like that. I'm paraphrasing what I don't know what you say. But I mean,
scarcely will a man give his life for a good man, yet for a good man peradventure a man may give his life. But while we were yet in our sin, Christ died for us.
This is a case of...
Yeah. Well, we have a few minutes left, and we could get into... Should we go ahead into Genesis 45? Maybe we can quickly go. Then Joseph could not restrain himself. The dam has busted. His love for his brothers and his desire to be restored to them is now overflowing his heart, as Judah has offered to give himself for his brother. Now Judah's love for his brothers overflows. And so Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So he's weeping. He's emotionally distraught. They don't know why, but he's saying, everyone leave. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. That must have been some story and some tale that got out about what Joseph did with his fathers. And Joseph was already regarded by Pharaoh and all the people as this wise man of God. And his dealings with his family is truly stupendous. And the story of what he did must have gained fame beyond all that he had done with his brothers. And would this engender in the heart of Pharaoh and all the nation love or hatred for his brothers? Love. What a charming story, and what Joseph has done in forgiveness for his brothers. This is a wonderful story. And it's true. It's what has happened in our midst. Verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. You know, the mask is off. What do we say? What do we do? I can't believe it. I thought he was dead. How can this man, this powerful man in Egypt, be our brother? So Joseph fills the void, the silence, and he says to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then Joseph said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. It's all undone. Forget the evil. Forget the bad that you did. God was involved, and he turns the whole thing that was evil into preservation of life and what is good. This is the kind of plan only God could pull off. And he does. He does it all the time. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth. That's a future. And to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go to tell my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. Hurry up. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart, go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best land of Egypt, and you will eat of the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, bring your father and come, and do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. And the best thing of all God's providence is not that this food, but the grace and the love that erases evil and provides for God's people despite what they deserve. This is all in God's hand, and it was pleasing even to the heathen. They found it so charming that Pharaoh was on board immediately and gave the command that what Joseph said should be true, so that that it doesn't just rest on Joseph, but the highest in the land, Pharaoh, approves of this and is well pleased that God's people will be provided richly in Egypt, the best of the land, and the fullness of the bounty of God. Then the sons of Israel did so. They were commanded, after all. And Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." In other words, don't mess around. Get home. Then they went up to Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told them, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. It's the big one! But when they told him all the words that Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. He's alive again. Dad's back. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die." Marvelous. Thanks be to God for all of the benefits that he gives to us poor sinners.